We are in Revelation 2 this evening, as most of you know. Tonight, we want to look at the letter to the church at Pergamum. We'll begin reading in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Excuse me. This is the third letter that we will have looked at in this section of chapter 2 and chapter 3. There are seven total. We've already looked at the church at Ephesus and the letter that they received. And last week, Jacob preached on the church at Smyrna and the letter that she received. And as we did in those lessons, I want to look at the surroundings of this church. I want to do my best to develop a little bit of a mental picture for you of what the city of Pergamum looked like, what the environment was that the church was sitting in. I think we've already seen from the previous two lessons that understanding that is very helpful in understanding what's being said here in these letters. There's just so much more that you can get when you realize the things that these churches were facing. Now, if John had sent a courier with all of these letters, he would have immediately gone to the land there at Asia Minor, and he would have come straight to Ephesus. He would have headed north about 35 or 40 miles, and he would have come to the city of Smyrna, where he dropped off the letter to the church there at Smyrna. He would have then left Smyrna, continued going north another 55 or so miles, about 100 miles north of Ephesus, and he would have come to the city of Pergamum and delivered this letter to this church. From everything that I read relative to this city, it was one of the finest cities in Asia at this time from a worldly perspective. It was an evil city. But from a worldly perspective, it was beautiful and it was wonderful to see. Historical documents, for some reason, call this city Pergamum and Pergamus equally. There's no explanation really why. Some say Pergamum, some say Pergamus. Bible translations do the same. There's no apparent reason. It's the same city, so there's no reason to get bent out of shape over that. Interestingly, the name means parchment. And it's named because they, as a city, were the ones who first introduced writing on animal skins or vellum or parchment, as it's often called. Now, unlike Ephesus, even though this was a beautiful city, it wasn't the commerce that made it so attractive. It was the opportunity to learn. There was something very unique that this city had, and something that we really take for granted in our day. This city had a library, second only to the library in Alexandria, Egypt, that had over 200,000 books. Now, that doesn't seem like a lot. I mean, the University of Alabama has a library that has far more than 200,000 books. But you need to understand every letter of every sentence, of every page of this book was hand-copied. We have a tendency to forget that. You know, we're living here just 580 years from the inventing of the printing press by Johannes Gutenberg, you know, back in 1440. And we've made great strides in printing ever since then. We've printed stuff here at the church by sending it through the internet, and just in a week, we've got little booklets to hand out. That's not how it was back in that day. Every letter of those 200,000 plus books were handwritten. So this was very rare back in this day to have this. It was quite a commodity. But Ptolemy Epiphanes, actually, the king in Egypt, got a little bit jealous of this library because his library in Alexandria was the greatest of libraries in the ancient world, and they were the exporters of papyrus, which was the common thing to write on back in those days, and they just stopped exporting papyri to Pergamum. And that's why they had to come up with writing on vellum or parchment or animal skins, and that's how they actually received their name. Now, me and Jacob both brought out in the last two letters that Ephesus and Smyrna were both very wicked cities as it relates to idolatry, but Pergamum may have outdone both of those cities. If you approached this city from one of three directions, and it was built on the side of a hill, so you had to come in from that direction, one of those, you know, three directions, you would have met this gigantic altar to Zeus first thing that you as you entered into this city. In fact, some people said that this altar looked very much like a big throne. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Tuck that back for a second. There were statues and altars and sacred groves to pagan gods everywhere in this city. They had temples to the usual pagan gods of Roman mythology, Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, but there was an unusual temple in this city, unlike any other temple in the ancient world, and it was dedicated to the serpent god Asclepius. Asclepius. And he was the serpent god, but he was the god of healing. Now, you may recognize that because when you go to your doctor's office, if you'll look over there at his diploma on the wall, you'll see a serpent entwined on a staff. You know, we've still got the remnants of mythology and paganism, even in our day today. We overlook that, but it's all around us today. This temple was said to be as well known as the temple of Artemis that was in Ephesus. Now, that's amazing because I told you a couple of weeks ago that the temple of Artemis was not only one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, but it was said to be the greatest of all of those. And yet this is seen to be at least as popular, not as grand, not as beautiful, but as popular to go visit. There's a reason. Because this wasn't only a temple. It was also a hospital. So it was a hospital slash temple, and people came from all over the world to be healed of all kinds of diseases. And as I understand, they allowed non-venomous snakes, not that there's any distinction to me, I don't want to be around any of them, but they allowed non-venomous snakes to roam all on the temple grounds. And what would happen is the people that came there would sleep on the temple grounds in hopes that one of these non-venomous snakes would touch them during the night, and they would actually believe that that was a touch from the God Himself and that they would be healed. Crazy. But idol worship wasn't the only worship in the city. Caesar was worshipped in this city just like he was worshipped in Smyrna, just like he would have been worshipped in Ephesus back at this time. In fact, in 29 B.C., there was a temple erected to honor Augustus Caesar along with the goddess Roma. So temple worship had been around, imperial worship had been around in this city a long time, over 100 years. In fact, most commentators say that this was the city in Asia that began imperial worship back at this time. In fact, not long after this letter is penned by John and sent out, just a few years, there will be another temple erected to worship Trajan, who was the emperor at the time. And just like in Smyrna, the worship of Caesar was required. And as I think we'll see here in just a moment, the consequence for refusing to worship Caesar was often death. So this is a wicked city, full of idolatry, full of pagan temples, and full of all kinds of witchcraft associated with healing in this hospital. It was just a very, very crazy place to live, to say the least. Who founded the church? We don't know for sure. But in Acts 16:7, Paul came to Mysia. And Mysia is extremely close. It's right there in the general area of Pergamum. So it's very possible that this church was actually founded by the Apostle Paul. And if not by Paul, at least most likely by a convert of the Apostle Paul. He was very near this area. The name of the message tonight is The Church That Looked Back. The Church That Looked Back. In this sermon, in this text, we're going to see that some of the members of this church struggled with the sins of their past. And apparently were even misled by some people in the church, maybe even teachers. But we're also going to see that the Lord is against them, and He's going to deal with them accordingly. That's very clear here. So He begins... Excuse me. He begins, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, we've mentioned this several times. The angel of the church is most likely what we refer to today as the pastor, or maybe better, the lead elder, because really elder and pastor is a synonymous term. If you say elder, it's the same thing as pastor biblically, but today we do sort of use the term pastor to denote the lead elder, so to speak. But it certainly does not mean they didn't have a plurality of elders. Every single example in the New Testament has a plurality of elders without exception. Every clear example has a plurality. In fact, back in verse 1 of this chapter, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write..." addressed the same way, and we know beyond the shadow of a doubt from, you know, Acts chapter 20, 1 Timothy chapter 5, we know that this church had a plurality of elders, so we can be pretty sure that the church in Pergamum did as well. And notice how Jesus introduces Himself here. He refers to Himself as Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's directly out of chapter 1, verse 16. It seems obviously to refer to the power of His Word, but specifically in judgment. Over in chapter 19, when we get there, months from now, the prophecy of Jesus' return to the earth in verse 15 says, "From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nation." So when we talk about the sword that comes from Jesus' mouth, it is often linked to judgment. And we're going to see that's exactly what we see here in this church from the beginning and the end. And it is quite an introduction. It's really to be contrasted with what we've seen so far. I mean, in chapter 2, verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." That's a very encouraging introduction. The Lord is saying, "I've got the church. I am among you. I am there. I am with you to the end of the age. Amen." That's an encouraging introduction. Verse 8, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Again, greatly encouraging here as he writes that. But then you get down here to Pergamum and he says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." this is starting off rough already. I mean, he is speaking of himself in more of a judgmental way already. This letter begins with a very serious and somber tone. This is different from what we've seen already. And I mean, Ephesus had some major problems going on, and yet still the Lord is very serious here. And then he says, I know where you dwell. Look, we've said this several times, but the Lord knows. He knows the state of His churches. He knows where our community is. He knows our trials. He knows our temptations. He knows our responses. He knows everything. Now that can be comforting, but it can also be condemning. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now this is one of those phrases that I spent a bunch of time studying on this week, and will just confess up front, I don't know exactly what it means. And apparently, ne'er a commentator knows exactly what it means. Every one of them wants to give you 5, 6, 7, 10 different things that it may mean. And I mean, it just may mean something different. There's no way to know. Some actually believe that it is that altar of Zeus that you saw when you approached this city. It was this humongous altar, and it was, according to many of those who saw it with their own eyes, shaped like a throne. Maybe that is what it's speaking about. Certainly Zeus being the chief deity of Roman mythology, that certainly makes sense. Some say that it's this temple slash hospital that millions had come to be healed and thought they were being healed by the serpents, which of course is a reminder of the serpent in the garden, you know, Satan himself, maybe. Interestingly, both of those pagan gods were reportedly referred to in the Greek as soter, Savior. Well, that's certainly to be contrasted with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the real Savior. I mean, to refer to pagan mythological Roman gods as Antichrist and would certainly be the work of Satan, no doubt. Some say this simply refers to this being sort of the seat of idolatry, at least among these seven cities. It was so filled with it. And I mean, just the description that I gave you doesn't do justice. There's much more that I could have said about the idolatry in this city. Others say, no, it's the imperial worship that was actually introduced here first and through this city spread to all of the other cities, maybe. Some even suggested it might have been this 200,000 book strong library. And what they said is that every type of pagan and secular idea was available to be read about by every visitor to that city. Well, I don't think it's any of those, probably. If I had to put my finger on it, I think it's all of that. I think that I'd tend to say that it's such a massive amount of idolatry, such a massive amount of imperial worship, the whole of the library that encouraged it and taught about it. It's just such a seat of idolatry that it is mentioned here to be where Satan's throne is. I don't see any reason why it couldn't refer to the entire state of this city. But even in that mess, this church had endured. Notice, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, literally my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Antipas had actually died for his faith, and this church seems to be following in his steps. They were not denying the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they were required at this time to say, Caesar's Lord. They wouldn't. They were required to worship at these various places and certainly had the opportunity to, and it seems that the majority of the church did not. Most commentators believe that Antipas, whom we know nearly nothing about, even from history, died because he would not declare Caesar to be Lord. And the reason that they say that is there would have been only one group that had the legal authority to put someone to death at that time, and that was the Roman government. And the imperial cult that required people to worship Caesar was owned and operated by the Roman government. So they would have said that is what it would have been that caused him to lose his life. The only thing history really tells us about Antipas is how he died. They say that he was effectively baked to death inside a bronze bull. And he was faithful to death. Listen, we do not know what persecution is. We don't. We think if we share the gospel and somebody says, away with you, that's persecution. That's not persecution. And most of us don't even want to, you know, do that. And then he continues here. He says, you did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He says it again. It begins that way and it ends that way. Without question, such a high degree of pagan worship would be regarded not only as the throne of Satan, but also the home of Satan, so to speak. But though they had been faithful, everybody in the church was not. And the Lord addresses that in verse 14. But I have a few things against you, two specifically, that he's going to name. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, as was the case with Ephesus, the Lord doesn't only know the good, He doesn't only know the setting, He knows the sin that is going on here in the church, the places that needed to be corrected immediately, and these are some big ones. Now, let me remind you before we get into this, we are 55 to 60 years after Jesus established His church. 55 to 60 years. And these churches are facing major problems, major issues. The whole idea that all of the Lord's churches, all true churches, are 100% faithful in all things is simply wrong. We should strive to be that. We should want to be biblical. But anyone who would even make such a statement exposes that they don't know their Bible very well. Churches simply have problems, and different churches have different problems. That is the case here in this book, and it is the case today. And we're not a perfect church. You know, I told you that 2 weeks ago. We need to be evaluating ourselves constantly by the Word of God, by the way. Not by tradition, not by other churches. We need to see what God's Word says and we need to follow it. And where we're wrong, we need to correct. So in this church, they had some that held to a teaching that is here referred to as the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. Now I preached through Numbers 5 years ago. I had to go back and look. I couldn't believe it had been that long. It seemed like it had been 2 years ago, but it's been 5 years ago. Those sermons are available online. If you weren't here, please go back and listen to it. In fact, the story of Balaam is primarily found in Numbers 22 to 24. You can read it in one sitting. Or, better yet, read through the Bible with us this year. In a couple months, you'll get there. That might be even better. The Moabite king, Balak, who's mentioned here, the Moabite king Balak hired this pseudo-prophet, Balaam, to curse Israel. He's a false prophet. The New Testament makes that clear. He's mentioned a few times in the New Testament, everyone negatively, completely negatively. This false prophet was a prophet for hire. You hired him to do whatever you wanted him to do religiously, and Balak hires him to curse Israel. Now, Balaam knew who Yahweh was, just like he knew who every God was, not only God being the only true and living God, but he knew all the pagan gods as well. Balak also knew who Yahweh was, and so did the rest of the people around that way. They weren't long out of Egypt. All of these areas knew what God had done in leading them out of Egypt at this time. So he goes with Balak to curse the nation of Israel. And he tries repeatedly, and God disallows it. He will not allow Balaam to curse Israel. And at the end of Numbers 24, Balaam goes home. Numbers 25 begins with these words. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now Balaam goes home at the end of chapter 4. This begins chapter 25. So since his narrative ends, you wouldn't normally make a connection there. You wouldn't normally think Balaam had anything to do with it. It seems like this was after he went home. Except in Numbers 31, Moses writes of that incident. And here's what he said. Behold, these, those that yoked themselves to Baal, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came on the congregation of the Lord. So clearly, what Balaam did is he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Exactly what Revelation says that Balaam did. These people, maybe teachers, are like Balaam. They had taught the people to eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Listen, Israel had practiced all that stuff in Egypt. That's clear. They even practiced it in the wilderness. We know that. They struggled to leave the sins of their old life behind. And when it was offered to them, they were tempted and they partook. It seems that the people in Pergamum were engaging in very similar sins, sins that they engaged in prior to coming to faith in Christ, and there were people in the church actually encouraging them to do so. Now, there is this question for you scholars out there, Brian, maybe a couple more of you, of eating foods offered to idols. This is not the only place this is addressed. It's addressed elsewhere. In fact, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas traveled to Israel and met with the apostles and the elders of the church, and they sorted out this whole thing about circumcision and where the Gentiles were required to keep the law, one of the stipulations that they required when they sent word back to the Gentiles was that they could not eat meat offered to idols. But there's a reason for that, because the churches that were near Jerusalem back in that day were full of Jews at that time, and it was just too much of an offense for the Jews to bear. They had been brought up under the Mosaic law, and they just couldn't deal with it. They really struggled with it at that time. It was certainly a liberty issue, but they tell them, don't do it. Now, Paul allows it when he writes to Corinth. That's the interesting thing. He writes to a primarily Gentile church, and he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. But he goes on, and he says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. He says food will not commend us to God. We're no worse if we eat it or if we don't eat it. So, you know, we live in an area where we're not regularly seeing Hindu people converted. But if we did, it would probably bother them if we had pork and took it over to their house. You have to consider people and their conscience. And that's what Paul is telling the church at Corinth to do. It's okay to eat meat offered to an idol, but consider those weak. He says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And he explains, for if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And he means really offered. In other words, they'd be taking part in the idolatrous feast that surrounded the eating of meat offered to idols. So yes, it's okay. Be cautious with it is what the Apostle Paul is saying. A stumbling block is something that causes a weaker brother to sink back into sin or even to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul issued this warning to Corinth. Yes, it's okay, but just be cautious. So the question here, then, in Revelation 2 is Jesus wholeheartedly condemning eating meat offered to idols when the Apostle Paul seemingly allowed it to the Corinthian church? I say no. I don't think that's the issue here. Notice what these people are doing specifically. They are eating meat offered to idols and practicing sexual immorality. That is one event that is going on together. That is an idolatrous feast. That they were going into the idol's temple, they were taking part in the idolatry of the temple, and they were taking part in all of the quote-unquote perks that went along with idolatry. They were eating the meat offered to idols, taking part in sexual immorality. They were worshiping false gods. That is exactly what Balaam seduced the children of Israel to do. And that is what's going on here in this church. This church was around an area that was full of pagan temples. And these people, no doubt, had sunk back into those sins that they were doing prior to their conversion or perhaps their profession of faith without actual conversion. But that's not the only problem they had. Verse 15 says, so you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, I don't have to go back through the Nicolaitans because 2 weeks ago we studied all about the Nicolaitans, but I will give you a couple of reminders. You may recall that the church at Ephesus was commended because they hated the works of the Nicolaitans, which, by the way, in verse 6, the Lord says, which I also hate. We talked about that. Well, the church here, Pergamum, is the opposite of Ephesus. Ephesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans. This church, though I don't believe that everybody in the church was taking part, they allowed it to be there in their church without getting rid of it. Maybe I should say they were tolerant of it. What was this teaching? I talked about it a couple weeks. This seems to be people who embraced some concept of Gnosticism, which back at that day meant flesh bad, spirit good. You can't do anything good with your flesh. Don't even try. Do everything you want to with your flesh. It's just the spirit that's good. That's what Gnosticism was back in those days. The entire book of Colossians actually addresses a very Gnostic group of people. And it seems that this was a group that had led some to practice idolatry and sexual immorality. Very similar to what we just read about in the teaching of Balaam. And church history supports that. Church history is not the Bible, but church history supports it. Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, a bunch of other people all say that this was a sect of licentious, antinomian, anti-law Gnostics who had lapsed into their antinomianism because they were overstraining what they were disallowing themselves to do in their bodies. You know, asceticism, so to speak. You want to know about that subject? Go listen to Brian's entire Colossians. It'd be great for you because it addresses it completely. That is reasonable relative to this group because the early church struggled with this and you can see why the Lord was against it. So listen, if you missed all of that, here you go. The teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans are very similar, at least in the result. In fact, verse 15 in the New American Standard reads like this. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There is an underlying connection between the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The result is the same. So the obvious question is, well, why are they differentiated here then? I mean, if it's the same thing. I didn't say it's the same thing. I said the results are the same thing. They are different. The doctrine of Balaam appeals to the flesh. It is attractive to the flesh and draws people through fleshly desires back into idol worship, into the eating of meat offered to idols and into sexual immorality. The doctrine of the Gnostics, the Nicolaitans as they're called here, no, they begin and pervert doctrine, which ultimately leads people into these same problems. So they had two different groups leading people the same direction into the same sins. And the Lord says, I am against it. I've got this against you. In fact, in verse 16, he says, therefore repent. Just like it was with Ephesus, the church at Pergamum is called to repent or else. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them. You notice it's not you. It's not the whole church. I don't think the whole church was guilty here. I think there was a group, but I think they were tolerant of it. I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Well, this begins to explain to us why he introduced himself as, you know, him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Because he's going to war against these people with the sword of his mouth. There's a consequence to allowing this to go on in the church. And again, the sword of the mouth is very similar to the sword, sharp sword, which is to strike down the nations in Revelation 19. It's the word of judgment. And again, it's to the ones that are guilty. The church needed to deal with this, though. The church as a whole was wrong for tolerating it. But the Lord is going to deal with those who were guilty. Now, I know in their society, it was easy to tolerate such things because it was all around them and they were already under other persecutions. Death. Antipas had died at this time, but nevertheless, they had to handle sin within the body. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Again, let me remind you, Pergamum was to hear what was said to every church, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to the rest. They would receive all seven of these letters, and they were to heed every one of them. They had their own specific letter, but they would read the other letters as well. They were to hear all of this. And we are to hear and follow and learn from every one of these seven letters. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Man, these last two things. If you think the commentators are all over the place on what Satan's throne is, let me assure you, they are everywhere on this stuff. The hidden manna. I feel confident on this one. Pretty confident. One of the charges against this church was that they had people taking part, seemingly, in idolatrous feasts and eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. You know, they were eating meat that was used in idolatrous worship. I think this meat speaks of a better meat. You know, manna was given to the children of Israel way back in the book of Numbers as God rained it down from heaven to them. I think the hidden manna speaks of the truth that a child of God feasts on, and it certainly may even have a more literal connection with the feasting in the kingdom age, as we know that there will be feasting when the Lord returns and sets up His kingdom here on earth. I'd certainly have no issue believing that the hidden manna was one or both of those things. The white stone, that's another thing altogether. There really is no biblical precedent to turn to. You know, we can look at the truth of God's Word being food. You know, the Bible speaks of it that way. We can look at food in the millennium. You know, the Bible speaks of that. The white stone is a little bit more difficult. And back at this time, they were actually used for a number of things if the commentators know what they're talking about. And I have no reason to think that they don't. But generally speaking, there were two uses for a white stone back at this time. One was often used simply as a ticket. Now, it was given as a ticket to various people for various things, but that doesn't matter. What matters is it was often used as a ticket that gave the possessor of the stone free entrance into some event. We've been given free entrance into eternal bliss by the work of Jesus Christ alone. So they would resonate with these people if they were regularly using white stones as an entrance back at this time. They would understand that this wasn't speaking of the entrance into, you know, the games at Ephesus or something like that. Oh, no, this was a greater entrance that was actually purchased by Christ. It's free to us. It's free grace, but it cost Jesus everything. The other thing that a white stone was often used for at this time was to render a not guilty verdict in a trial. Well, that'll preach too, because by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are viewed as not guilty. And one day when we stand before the Lord, that will be the pronouncement: not guilty. So I don't know which of those it may be, but both of them certainly would preach. I'd say both of those are, you know, real possibilities. And this stone is going to have a new name written that no one knows except the one who receives it. What's that about? No one knows. Now, I think it does probably connect us with the family of God in some way, but there's really not a good biblical explanation otherwise. I mean, we're just really not told anything to make a positive assumption. You know, sometimes we're just going to have to accept the fact that we're given some big things in Scripture, but we're not given everything. And this is one of those things that we just aren't sure about. Now, I told you that this was the church that looked back. They had sins in their past before they were converted, and they just struggled to let go of them. They lived among this sexually provocative culture, and it had a grip on some of the members here. And listen, we live around just such a culture today. I mean, it's everywhere. I cannot imagine. You know, I never had a cell phone growing up. I know some of you are shocked at that. I did have color TV. I have been asked by my own children if we had that. We started off with three channels on that color TV, and I remember when we went up to four. But anyway, it had reruns, Batman and stuff. But the ability of the youth to see things that we never had the ability to see today is just right at their fingertips. We live in a crazy, sexually provocative culture. And we have to fight against those things. The Lord doesn't take it lightly. And I don't think that this church had it easy in their culture, because it was everywhere. It was not only accepted as okay, it was encouraged because it was worship in their day. And yet the Lord is saying, no, that's going too far. And though this church wasn't guilty as a whole, as everybody in the church wasn't doing it, they were guilty for tolerating it. And the Lord expected them as a church to do something about it. Look, we cannot, as a church body, allow open rebellious sin to continue amongst the membership. I mean, the Lord actually has a way of disciplining members. Now listen, if you have struggled with sins of the past, and we've all got different sins. I mean, specifically it mentions sexual immorality here, which is, by the way, a sin that is mentioned all over the place in the New Testament, and the Old Testament too. I mean, go read the book of Leviticus. But God hates sexual sins. But some of us struggle with other sins that He hates too. And we need to get rid of those things. If you are His child and you are engaging in rebellious acts that His Word says is wrong, you are living on dangerous ground. Listen to what the Lord says to this church. The words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then He says, repent, and if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. You don't want that. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the Lord. You know, the writer of Hebrews says, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if you are guilty and are a child of God, your heavenly Father will soon discipline you and you're not going to like it. Or, on the flip side, if you aren't disciplined and you're able to get away with rebelliousness before God continually, you're not His child. Now, that's not me, that's the Word of God. And this letter deals with that relative to this church. Let me close by saying this. The surrounding world was against the church at Pergamum. They sat in a terrible place. But it's against every church. Any secular culture is that way. The world is against, you know, this church, so to speak. They would love for us to, you know, close our doors and move on. But the problem at Pergamum wasn't only that the world was against them, but that the Lord was against some of the people in this church. And that's even more dangerous. You know, if we have things we need to clean up in our lives, we need to repent and clean them up and serve God with zeal, because this life is short. We're all going to die and we're going to stand before the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand with me if you will. Charlie, you want to dismiss us, please, sir?